Sorry, if you want to keep your hand out open, that'd be great. Welcome along. If we haven't met, my name's Dan. I'm not the normal speaker this semester, so Andrew, who's been giving the talks on Romans, is away at a leadership conference. So you get a one-off from me and a one-off from Luke's Gospel. A passage where Jesus calls us to follow him, and the question is going to be asked today, well, are you ready to follow Jesus? And something you want to be careful about before you do throw your lot in with someone to follow them. You want to make sure you've actually got the person right before you start following. It's a common storyline in books and movies, isn't it? When one of the friends of the good guys or one of the good guys inadvertently starts following the bad guy and they don't realise who they've aligned themselves with. I'm reading the Narnia books with my kids. If you know those stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you know, Edmund accidentally ends up following the witch and enslaved to her and realises who she is when it's far too late. And it's good in the movies when, you know, the good guy realises what they've done and in the climactic battle turns on the bad guy and everyone's happy at the end. But you want to make sure you know who you're following before you throw your lot in with them. If the question or the offer is here today, are you going to follow Jesus? Well, you've got to make sure you've got Jesus right. Not because he's actually a villain in disguise, but because you don't want to start following Jesus or you don't want to continue following Jesus if you haven't actually got him right. Because if you don't have Jesus right and you follow him or you think you're following him, then you're going to be following Jesus in a way that isn't really following him, or you're going to get frustrated when he calls you to things that you don't want to do. So the question is, well, are you going to follow Jesus and have you got him right? There's two ways that the passage asks it. Yeah, who do you say I am is what Jesus asks, and that when will you follow him? So it really doesn't matter where you're up to with Jesus today. You might be someone who is relatively new to all of this and you're here just to check out Jesus. Well, that's the same question for you today. Who do you think Jesus is? Will you follow him? You might be someone who was born into a Christian family that goes way back to Peter himself. But the question is the same for you. Who do you think Jesus is? And are you going to follow him? Because there's a call to follow Jesus today that is really quite confronting as we actually understand it. It's a call that's not really compatible with the average Aussie life. It's strange, it's revolutionary, it's really countercultural. So it's going to be important to make sure that we actually answer those questions before we embark on a life of following Jesus. The first question's raised for us. Here's an outline of where we're going. First of all, you're missing one of them on your handout. Four C words, because alliteration's cool. That starts with C as well. Four things we're going to work through as we go. The first question's raised for Jesus, raised for us by Jesus in verse 18. He asks the question, who do the crowds say that I am? The question comes up, who is Jesus? And it ends up with Peter confessing, that's our first C word, that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus asks about the crowds, those big multitudes. The people that sort of hang around him, they love to see the miracles and eat some free bread every now and then. They're not actually following him, though. Jesus asks, verse 18, what about the crowds? Who do they say I am? The disciples have been listening. They know the whispers. Verse 19, they say, well, they think you're one of the prophets, or John the Baptist, or Elijah, one of the really great prophets. It's a big call by the crowds. They've cottoned onto the fact that Jesus isn't just anyone. He definitely comes from God and speaks for God, but it's not a big enough call. He's at least that, but he's so much more given the things he does and says. Jesus doesn't really care about the crowds, though. He's actually preparing his disciples for the real question, verse 20, what about you then? Who do you say that I am? Now, you can imagine this being a bit of a pop quiz for the disciples, an exam, seeing if they're A-grade disciples, have they actually understood. But I don't think it's a test. It's not an exam to see how good a disciple they are. I think what this is Jesus' gracious and generous care for them, to see where they're actually up to in understanding him. He's seeing, have they got the prerequisite course before we move on to what comes next? I've got a son, and when he started grade one, having gone through prep, his teacher examined all of the children, tested them on all sorts of things, their handwriting and their spelling and their counting and numbers, even things like their physical education skills, so their strength, muscle strength and all of that. And there was no grade sent home, there was no report card, there was no comparing them to other students and ranking them. It was all actually so that the teacher could work out how could you best help the kids in the next year. Which kids is she going to have to help with handwriting and maths and spelling? Sam got put into some things to actually build up his core muscle strength because he was a little bit weak, which meant he wouldn't be able to sit through grade one terribly well. It was all for their benefit, for the good of the child. Where are they up to? And are they ready to go forward? How can we help them with that? And I think that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples here. That's what this question is. They can only understand what comes next if they've got this question right, if they've actually understood who he is. Because just a chapter before this, if you were reading through Luke's Gospel, they didn't get it. Jesus calms the storm, you remember that bit with the storm, and he says, just be quiet, and the waves stop, and the wind stops. The reaction of the disciples was, who on earth is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They had no clue back in chapter 8. Have they got it right now? Well, Jesus asked the question, and Peter, as he always does, speaks up first, verse 20, you're God's Messiah. Right to the point. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Well, quite simply, what Peter's saying is, Jesus, you're the one that we've been waiting for, the Saviour King that God's promised for centuries now. God promised someone who was appointed to a special place to rule and save his people. We think that you're him. Israel's been waiting for this Messiah for a long time. A king who'd be from King David's line, who would rule over Israel and rule forever. In fact, he wouldn't just rule Israel, he'd rule all the nations, and he'd finally bring peace and justice. He'd bring prosperity for his people. He'd bring righteousness as people actually live God's way. Israel's been waiting for this king for a long time, hundreds of years. And while they're waiting in Jesus' day, they're actually ruled by the Romans. And before that, they were ruled by the Greeks. And before that, they were ruled by the Persians. And before that, they were conquered by the Babylonians. They've been waiting for this saviour king for an awfully long time. Can you imagine the anticipation when the disciples think, actually, this is him. He's really here now. God's king's finally come, the one who's going to rule, who's going to save, who's going to overthrow evil and bring about peace and righteousness. Who do you say I am? Jesus says. They say, you're that promised saviour king. You're the Messiah, the Christ. They've finally worked it out. That's who Jesus is. But he gives them a really strange instruction. Did you notice that in verse 21? They've finally got the biggest news ever. Verse 21, don't tell anyone. Don't announce it. Don't tell anyone. Why not? Well, they haven't got the full picture yet. They've worked that out, but they don't fully understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. There's more about his identity, more about his mission he's got to reveal to them. And so the next thing he's going to do is he's going to confound their expectations about the Messiah, really flip it on its head. He goes on to explain who he is in verse 22. And he calls himself something different to the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man. They say, you're the Messiah, the human king that God's going to send to rule and save. And he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, that's a phrase from the Old Testament. If you know the book of Daniel, you might have heard of this before. The prophet Daniel has a vision where God shows him the kingdoms of the world, and the human kingdoms of the world are beastly in Daniel's vision. These kings rise up just devouring nations and people for their own sake and their own glory. One beastly kingdom after another. But then Daniel sees this in a vision. And this is what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was not a beast, but one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Compared to all the beastly human kings, here's a king who is finally really human, but he's also equal with God. Did you notice that? He comes right up to God, and what does God give him? Everything. Every nation and person, everything in the universe, all glory and absolute power, the worship of the world. This is something only God gets, but he gives it to this king who's like a real son of man. Eternal rule, glory and worship. This is a king even greater than the disciples are expecting. This is a divine king, a godlike king who'll rule the world in all glory. Peter and the disciples say, Jesus, you're the human Messiah. And he says, I'm the divine Son of Man. He ups the ante. He's far, far more than they imagine. He's more than they imagine, but he's also very different to what they imagine as well. After claiming this huge title, the Son of Man, what does he do with it in verse 22? Well, it's shocking. Because this awesomely powerful divine ruler who will have an everlasting dominion, what's going to happen to him in verse 22? He's going to be passive. Let me read it for you. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. He's going to be made to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the people who should receive him. He's going to be killed. He claims the title, but he says he's not a triumphing, powerful king, but a weak one who suffers at the hands of the people he's meant to be saving. This is not who Peter was expecting in the Messiah. But Jesus gives us a hint that it is the Messiah God promised. See how he uses the word must in verse 22? These things must happen because it's what God promised all along. All along God's been promising the salvation of his people. And if we've been reading through Luke's gospel, and if you know the stories about Jesus, you know he's been forgiving sins a lot. In Luke's gospel, we've seen person after person come to Jesus and their sins are forgiven. A random paralyzed guy gets lowered through a roof, and before Jesus heals him, he forgives his sins. Tax collectors come to him and he forgives their sins. A sinful woman comes and cries at his feet and her sins are forgiven. Even at the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgiveness is just given out constantly all through Jesus' life to people who don't deserve it, people everyone else thinks don't deserve it, people who desperately need it. His forgiveness for sins. You're forgiven and you're forgiven. He gives it out so freely, so liberally. It's almost like he's handing out samples of dishwashing liquid. It's just that easily and freely given out to anyone who wants it and knows they need it. Forgiveness of sins is theirs. Does it seem a little bit flippant to you that he can hand out forgiveness so freely like that? Surely there's got to be a cost to it. Surely it can't be so free and so easy. Well, it's because this is the price tag. Verse 22 is the price tag. He can give it out so freely to people who come to him and know they need it, because he's going to pay the price. This is the unseen cost. Every time he says your sins are forgiven, it's because the Son of Man is going to be rejected and suffer and die. It's like a shift working parent who works the whole day while their kids are at school, but is around for school pickup, brings them home and feeds them and puts them to bed, and then has to go out and work a night shift just to make the ends meet. The kids don't see any of that. A huge unseen cost that their parent bears to keep them fed and dressed. This is the huge unseen cost so far in Luke's gospel that Jesus is going to pay so that he can hand out forgiveness so freely to those who need it and can't do it for themselves. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. The bill has to be paid. The guilt of sin needs to be punished. The Son of Man must be killed. Forgiveness is free. It's a free gift from Jesus because he pays the price. It's an incredibly expensive free gift. So he is a saviour. He's a king who's going to save. He's going to save his people from sin. But he is a king who's going to reign as well. Did you see that in the last part of verse 22? And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Death and suffering isn't the end of his Messiah story. Even though he dies, he will come in glory. Verse 26, the Son of Man will come in all of the glory that Daniel pictured. And verse 27, the Messiah will have a kingdom in the future. He's going to have glory, an eternal kingdom and all glory, but there's suffering first. There's death and then his life. There's suffering and then his glory. There's service for you and me, and then there's the kingdom. That's the Messiah that he is. And so finally we've got the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is Messiah and King, but the dying Saviour as well. Jesus asked his disciples this out of care for them. Have they understood him so that they could hear what comes next? We've got to make sure that we've actually got this right too before we hear what comes next. Is this who you think Jesus is? Is Jesus this big and this amazingly good in your worldview too? The one who rightly rules the whole universe in all glory and yet who suffered and died in your place, a humiliating death? Is he as shockingly good as that in your worldview? Is he as confoundingly amazing in your mind? Because who else would do this? Who else would go from such a high place, no place higher than his, to such a low place, the lowest, for someone like you, or for someone like me? Who would pay such a cost and then give out forgiveness so freely for people like you and me who need it? If Jesus isn't confoundingly amazing to you, then you really haven't understood him yet, and you're not actually ready to hear what he asks next. So it's worth pausing on that question. Have you got Jesus right? The ruling glorious king who dies to bring you forgiveness, because he's the one who's going to ask of you what comes next. What he calls us to, if you're forgiven by Jesus, is he calls you to a life of conforming to his. He calls you to a life of following him, of following him and living like he did. That's what the word conforming means. A life of self-denial and a life of suffering. See how he goes on in verse 23. See what he calls people to in a really black and white and universal way. There's not a lot of wiggle room in these words. Let me read verse 23 for you. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Four really obvious things to notice, but because they're obvious, we'll make sure we do notice them. What does he say here? First of all, it's directed to whoever would be Jesus' disciple. That's the first one. Whoever takes in everyone. There is no other way to be a disciple, in other words, than doing what he calls you to here. There's no exceptions. You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. No one's the exception. There's only one type of person who follows Jesus, and it's what he says afterwards. In other words, this is the normal Christian life. This isn't the committed Christian life. This isn't the radical Christian life or the really serious Christian life. This is the normal Christian life in what follows. Secondly, then, it means denying yourself. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. What does that word mean? I think it means abandoning yourself. Abandon your life, abandon your ambitions and your desires for yourself. Another way to say it would be you approach yourself with a new answer, with a new default answer of no. That if my interests conflict with Jesus, if my desires conflict with his, the default answer to me is no. I deny myself and I say yes to him. Denying, prioritising my preferences, my comfort, anything that conflicts with what Jesus calls me to do, the default answer is now no to me. Okay, so it's whoever and denying yourself. The third one then is it means taking up your cross daily. Everyone's got their cross to bear. We're used to hearing. What does that mean? I think the way we use it often is everyone's got their cross to bear. Your cross to bear is whatever's difficult in your life. But you might have a mum who nags you about tidying up your room. I've got allergy to pollen, and all through spring my nose runs and I sneeze all the time. Everyone's got their cross to bear. That's the way we're used to talking about it. That really trivialises it. What is the cross? The cross is an execution. Jesus says, grab your electric chair and follow me. Put the noose around your neck and let's go. This isn't hay fever. This isn't an arthritic knee. This is saying, come and be prepared to, like me, suffer rejection and die. It's an invitation to come and die with Jesus. Come and be ready to suffer with him, to suffer rejection. And he says, do it daily, not just one day in the future. You actually take up your cross daily, every day, any day today, ready to be rejected today, ready to suffer for him today, ready even to die for him today. Three big things so far is everyone who would follow him. It means denying yourself. It means taking up your cross daily. And then the final call is to actually follow him. Life that's got a default no to you, that's not centred on you anymore, now finds a new centre in Jesus. As you walk behind him with your eyes fastened on him, you'll follow him and go where he goes. You'll be like him. You'll do that even if it brings suffering, because you've already taken up your cross. You'll do that even if it brings sorrow over the things you can't do that you'd like to do because you've denied yourself. Life's no longer about you. It's actually following someone else. Someone else is setting the direction and you follow them. Let's put it all back together. Read verse 23 again. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This is the only way to be Jesus' disciple. There is no other type of Christian. We often talk about being a Christian as giving your life to Jesus, which is a little bit sentimental now. But if you look at the words, if you give your life to someone, then it's not yours anymore. If you've given your life to Jesus, it's his now. Your life belongs to him. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Give your life to Jesus, which means it's not yours. And that's a huge thing, isn't it? When you actually process what a decision like that would be. Life's not mine. Isn't it good, though, that Jesus prepared us for this command? Isn't it good that he prepared us to hear this? If we weren't prepared, this would sound audacious. It would be the most unappealing offer ever. In fact, it would be impossible if it didn't come after what we've just heard before, after he's just told us who he is. Because we're used to giving our life into the hands of people we trust. You might catch an Uber home today and you put your life in the hands of the Uber driver. Hopefully you don't regret it a moment later. But we put our lives in people's hands all the time, and we're comfortable with it when we know that they have the ability to care for our life. So you might need surgery. Imagine that you were putting your life in the hands of the world-class surgeon. There's no one better at performing this surgery than this person. You're comfortable going under the anaesthetic with your life in their hands. Now imagine the world-class surgeon wasn't just anyone. It was actually your mum or your dad. They've got the skill to perform the surgery and keep your life. And they, unlike anyone else, have the love and the care to preserve it as well. you're surely in the safest hands with someone who can keep and care for your life then. Who's asking you for your life here? Who's saying, put your life in my hands? Well, it's the King of the universe who died for you. It's the ruler who denied himself for you. It's the Lord who suffered for you. The one who loves you with a self-giving love, a self-sacrificial love, unlike anyone else. The Son of Man who's going to be rejected and suffer and die for you, who is uniquely able to give you life and forgiveness. This is the person who says, now trust me with your life. Give your life to the one who gave his life for you. Your life couldn't be in better hands. And he assures you of that. Verse 24, he assures you, even if you lose your life for him, well, it'll be saved. It's such a relief that it's Jesus who calls us to follow like this. You couldn't do it if it was anyone else. You can do it if it's Jesus and he is who he says he is, and if he's done what he says he's done. There is only one way to follow Jesus. You have to follow him in the same path he took. The call is to deny yourself every day and be ready to be rejected and even die for Jesus every day. The call's not hypothetical. It's not for one day down the track when you've got a difficult decision. The call is for today, daily, every day. Will you let go of life being about you? And will you follow Jesus whatever the cost? Whatever the rejection from your friends, whatever the loss to your dreams, whatever the cost to your career in the future, whatever the cost to your comfort or your social acceptance, however it costs your life plans, will you burn all those bridges and just leave everything behind for Jesus? That's the only sort of disciple there is. So it's worth asking the question if you're a Christian, are you following the way Jesus calls you to? What does it look like practically? I think it means the first concern in your decision-making has a new centre. It's not you, it's Jesus. It means Jesus wins and you lose the argument. You know those arguments you have in your head when you go, I really want to do this, but I know I shouldn't. God says that. It means Jesus is supposed to win those. That's denying yourself. It means it'll affect the way you use your time. As you think about what you should do with your time, Jesus gets your time. When you think about what you should do with your money, your precious little money you have as students, Jesus wins the argument there. It's going to affect the goals you set, the ambitions you have. Does Jesus win your hopes and your dreams? It's going to affect those things that are just not negotiable in life. You know those really easy decisions that don't require any thought because you just know that this is what I should do? Those not negotiables are going to become Jesus things, not me things. He's going to rewrite the not negotiables. It's going to affect what you're willing to give up and lose and the things you're willing to never have. Everything's expendable and negotiable because you've got him. It'll mean being willing to die for Christ. That's a real issue for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But it'll at least mean dying for Christ every day as you die to your concerns for yourself above everything else. This is the only way to follow Jesus. A life that responds to his free gift of forgiveness where he dies for you, you now give your life to him and you're conformed to his likeness. So we need to ask that last question then, am I counting the cost of following Jesus? In fact, Jesus actually tells you to count the cost. Look in verse 24 to 26. He says, do count the cost. Following him will cost you your life. No ifs, no buts, not just in Iraq and Syria. In Australia here, following Jesus costs you your life because life's not yours anymore. It's his. Give away your life to Jesus because he gives you real life, the only life worth having, a forgiven life, a life where God is your Father. So there's a choice not to follow Jesus, and he explores that, doesn't he? You might have a very full life. You might have a really happy life. You might have a fantastic, successful career as a UQ grad. You might have a life where your parents are proud of you. You might have a life where your friends love you and think you're amazing. In fact, you might even gain the whole world. It could all be yours. But Jesus says you're nothing if you lose your very self. Without Jesus, you've got no life. No real life. No forgiveness. No hope. No peace with God. On one hand, you lose everything with Jesus. You give your life to him. It's not yours. On the other hand, you lose far more without him, if he's the only one who can give real life. See how Jesus says it. Verse 24. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? See, as much as we might like to think that it's possible, it's really not. It's not possible to have what Jesus is offering and keep life for yourself. There's no forgiveness from Jesus without being his disciple. There's no room for Jesus and me at the steering wheel. Either life belongs to Jesus or life belongs to me. And only one of us can actually give real life. Only one of us can actually give forgiveness and peace with God. So you need to ask, do you have that in Jesus? Are you convinced that you've got everything that matters in him and that you can actually give your life to him? You can actually give up your hopes and your dreams. You can actually give up prioritizing yourself above everyone and everything. And that even if you lose your social standing and your career and your family and your friends and your financial security and even your personal safety, even if you lose everything, you've still got what matters most. You can only follow Jesus like that if he's so good, if he's such a treasure, that to have him and the life and the forgiveness and the peace he offers, well, it makes everything else small in comparison, everything else temporary and expendable. So, convinced of who Jesus is and what you've got in him, are you going to obey him today? Are you going to hear his call and follow him? Because if you've heard it, you can't go away living with yourself at the center of your world and expecting that you've got life in Jesus. You can't go away not following Jesus and expect you've got the gift he gives. If life's all about saving you and saving your options and saving your self-esteem and everything else, then, well, Jesus says you'll lose everything. But whoever loses their life for Jesus' sake will save it. So will you come and die with Jesus? That's the best offer you're going to hear all day, isn't it? You're going to come and die with Jesus. Die to your concerns about your image and share your faith with your friends. Are you going to die to your sinful passions and just want to do things that are destructive and wrong? Are you going to die to that and actually live for him and follow him instead? You could even die to your ambitions and your career dreams and your financial security, and you could go overseas for the gospel. That's the sort of crazy thing you're freed up to do when you know that your life is safe with Jesus. Are you going to die to yourself every day and let Jesus win the argument in your head? Let's get practical. Let me give you three examples of uni students who've done this in history. We'll start far away and back in time, and we'll get to UQES. So let's go back to the 1940s. There's a guy called Jim Elliot over in the States who's a college student there. And being involved in Christian fellowship there, he develops a passion for missions. And so he starts to shape his studies at university around what's going to be helpful for taking the gospel to the world, much to his parents' annoyance at the time. And so he learns languages. And in the 50s, he and some others have a passion to go to Ecuador. There's a tribe of unreached people in Ecuador. In fact, they're unreached not just by the Christian gospel, they're unreached by anyone and anything because they're so violent towards other people that they just kill you if you get in their territory. They're just called the enemy by all the other tribes around them. But Jim Elliot and four other missionaries count the cost of the gospel, count the cost of following Jesus. These enemy need to hear about him too. So they go to Ecuador, they fly in, they arrive and meet this tribe of the enemy, and they're all killed. They're all speared to death for their efforts. Jim Elliot's famous for this quote. He's no fool who gives up what cannot be kept to gain that which he cannot lose. It's only knowing what he's got in Jesus that can drive you to that. Is Jesus that good to you? Let's come a little bit forward in time. In Peru in the 1980s and 90s, the country was gripped by a guerrilla movement that wanted to bring down the government, and as part of that, they wanted to bring down the church. The guerrilla movement would kill people just to achieve their goal. They killed 300 pastors just because they were Christians. Now, the guerrilla movement was around in the universities in Peru, and they posted a list on the student notice board of all of the people they were going to kill on campus. People in the wrong groups, people in the wrong families. Christians made the list just for being Christians. And as the guerrilla group moved through their list, they would cross names off. A girl called Amelia was a student studying sociology in 1992. She became a Christian. She didn't tell anyone for 2 years. She didn't want to make the list. But then she says this. 6 months ago, I asked myself the simple question, is the gospel true? If it is true, then it's worth living for. It's worth dying for. After several months of reflection, I became convinced the gospel was true. Since then, I've spoken openly of Christ, counting the cost. Are you going to take up the cross daily and suffer for Christ? Let's come to UQ. From a couple of years ago, a student who's graduated now, but I won't say their name because they'll be embarrassed. We were having dinners with our Bible study groups where you can invite a friend along to talk about Jesus, a friend who's not following Jesus, might be interested. We'll have dinner together and we can talk about Jesus and Christianity. This girl wanted to invite a friend, but she knew it wouldn't go well. The friend wasn't terribly interested, didn't really want to talk, but she thought, I've got to at least ask. We were talking afterwards and she was recounting how it went with tears in her eyes. It didn't go well. Her friend was not just not interested, she was really angry. How could you actually ask me to this? I thought you respected my beliefs, that I didn't agree with you. And this ES girl was saying, the friendship's going to be really hard now. I don't know how it will go next time we talk. But I'm glad I did it. She counted the cost of following Christ. She took up the cross to share it with her friend. What does it look like for you to deny yourself? These are just regular uni students, just being regular Christians. They're not heroes. These are just normal disciples following Jesus. Christians who choose daily Jesus over themselves. It's worth asking then, if you are following Jesus, what decisions are you making at the moment? What directions are you setting and following or reevaluating? How can you make those decisions in a way that's actually denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus? The good news is you're free to be bold and crazy and reckless in following Jesus, because the one who's you've given your life to can keep it and care for it like no one else can. He assures you, whoever loses their life for me and gives it into my hands will definitely save it. So who do you say Jesus is? Not just your words, but your action and your life. Is he the Messiah, the King who rules everything and yet dies for you to bring you forgiveness? And if he is, are you going to follow him today? Let me pray that we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's Jesus who calls us to follow like this. Jesus, our King and Saviour, who gave his life for us, who denied himself for us, who suffered and was rejected for us. Father, please help us to understand the treasure that we can have in him, the forgiveness of sins and the peace with you. And we pray that we would treasure that above all things and be willing to follow Jesus, living like him and for his glory. Amen.